Good morning, everyone. It is great to see you today. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." This morning, I'd like to share with you a chapter from the Old Testament, and I would encourage you to get a Bible and be turning to 2 Kings, starting in chapter 6. We're mainly going to look at chapter 7, but we'll start picking up the context in 2 Kings chapter 6. If you'd like to use the Pew Bible that's in front of you, you'll find that chapter on page 278. While you're turning there, I want to say welcome to all this morning. We have a good number of our own members. Great to see so many visitors with us this morning, some for the very first time. You are our honored guest. We invite you back anytime you have an opportunity to be here. It's great to see some with us who have not been here for a while. Ryan and Shannon are down with their baby and some extended family. It's good to see John and Amanda and the kids. Great to see all of you this morning. Actually, we may even have some joining us from Indiana today. Larry and Sharon's congregation back home is snowed in, iced in, whatever it is, and said, well, hey, check out the live stream. So if we're successfully streaming right now, we might be all over the place. So wherever you're joining us from, thank you so much. Elisha was called to be a prophet during very, very dark days for the children of Israel. There had been a series of evil kings that had led them down the paths of idolatry and wickedness. God responded by sending to them a series of military defeats, and various territories and various peoples of Israel were cut off from them as punishment. And yet, now and then, God sent them a prophet and God sent them a rescue in order to get their attention. When we get to 2 Kings chapter 6, starting in verse 24, we find the capital city of the northern tribes of Israel are in very, very bad straits. The Syrian or Aramean king by the name of Ben-Hadad had gathered all his army and was attacking the 10 northern kingdoms and had surrounded the city of Samaria, their capital, and were setting it to siege. They were besieging the city. Conditions got very, very bad. It says in verse 25, there was a great famine in Samaria. Behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. That is some pretty bad situation right there. That is when food is so scarce that something that wouldn't really even be considered edible sold for $1,000. For what amounts to something much less than a single pint. Can you imagine that, going to Publix and you find there on the grocery store shelves the most impoverished, ridiculous food you can think of, and it's going for not $4 like it is right now, but $1,000 for just one little tiny handful. That shows just how bad the situation had become in the city of Samaria. 1863, in this country, when Vicksburg was besieged by Union troops, in fact, before the troops even got to Vicksburg, while they were just on the march, people immediately began hoarding and buying foodstuffs, and the price of butter soared to $1.50 a pound. Back in those days, butter was less than a dime a pound. 15 times the normal prices is what happened in Vicksburg before the army even got there. Flour could not be purchased. Meat could not be found. Fish that people struggled to pull from the river became priceless. Coffee ran out. And people took to roasting the peelings of sweet potatoes and grinding them down to make, quote-unquote, coffee. Things only got worse when the siege began. And so, too, in Samaria, as the siege began to drag on, things went from really, really bad to worse. Where a woman called out to the king of Israel, who was walking around on the wall surveying things, and said, "Help me, king," proceeded to tell a story where she and another young mother in Israel had made an agreement that they would boil and eat her son one day and then turn around and do the same to hers the next, and she wouldn't keep her end of the bargain. And the king of Israel tore his clothes and lamented because there was nothing he could do about it. The situation was so horrible in the city of Samaria. And so in chapter 6, in verse 31, the king said, "May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha remains on him today." You see, he made the mistake that so many others make, blaming not their own wickedness for the situation that they're in, but rather blaming God and his prophets, thinking that Elisha was the one that caused this. Just like Ahab had said to his predecessor, "Elijah, you are the enemy of Israel." Elisha wasn't the problem. Elisha was trying to speak to them words of truth to get them out of this horrible situation, but Elisha was a convenient person to blame. And so the king of Israel sent a messenger to capture and to kill Elisha. Chapter 6 and verse 32, Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him, and the king sent a man from his presence. But before the messenger even came to him, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" So Elisha can see, Elisha knows that the messenger and the king himself are on their way to the door. And while Elisha was still speaking with them, I think verse 33 is through the door, the messenger came and said, "Behold, this evil is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" And I think that in that question that the messenger asks, what we have there is the idea, look, how can we possibly hope that our situation is going to improve? Elisha, what does it matter whether I capture you and take you to the king and when you face execution, because that's going to happen to all of us anyway. God has abandoned us. Things are terrible in the city. What difference does it make? And so Elisha speaks to him a word of hope. Look at the next chapter, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Really, it's the same paragraph. It's kind of a bad place to break the chapter. But anyway, chapter 7, verse 1, Elisha said, "Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." The royal officer on whose hand the king was leaning answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" He said, "Behold, you will see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat of it." In other words, Elisha spoke to that messenger and to the king words of hope and said, "Don't you worry, tomorrow, right about at this time, things will have gone from horrible to almost normal. That the prices, the economic impact of the siege will be lessened to the point where people can actually buy and sell and purchase a meal." And the messenger says, "That's preposterous. If even God poked holes in the sky and rained down food, there's no way that God could make that happen. Look around, Elisha." And Elisha said, "You shouldn't bet against God. Because you're going to see it happen. But even in seeing it, you will not taste of it yourself." And that's the first point I'd like to focus your mind on this morning. Do not doubt God's magnificent promises. Because if you do, sometimes what happens is that you and I will live to see them come to pass, but will not share in the benefits. Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11, talks about a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. That every knee who rejected him will be forced to confess that fact. And yet if we wait that long to admit it, then we're not going to receive the benefits that would have come if we would admitted it when we were still alive and served Jesus Christ in the flesh. We'll see the glorification of Jesus. We'll see what we denied was possible, but we won't go to be with him in heaven. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 10 talks about those who mock the notion of Jesus as king and his coming in judgment. Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 10, know this, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be burnt up with intense heat. That's a promise. And many look at that promise and they say, that is preposterous. The sun, it arose in the east this morning in exactly the same place as it arose yesterday. It wasn't dimmer like a bulb that's getting ready to burn out. The seasons still come and the seasons still go. The fish were still biting yesterday. The birds were still singing in the trees. Everything's the same. It's not like nature is winding down. And yet God makes a promise that suddenly, one day, Jesus will be revealed. The earth and all of its works will be burnt up, and we will stand before God and face him. Do you believe that? Or do you say, that's ridiculous? I guarantee that one way or another, you will see it. But if you confess it now, if you prepare for it now, if you believe the words of the scripture, then you will enjoy in the blessings of that day when God fulfills that promise. But if not, then you'll be like that servant who came to Elisha and said, Elisha, that's not possible. God cannot possibly keep such a promise. And Elisha says, oh, you're going to see it, but you won't get to taste not a bit of it. It's never a good idea to bet against God. Gideon and his 300 may seem like terrible odds in facing down the Midianites, but God, with his power, secured the victory. Abraham and Sarah, I know you're really, really old, but you're going to have a child. And God made it happen. David, I know you're the king of a tiny little group of people, but your descendant will rule eternally. And God made it happen. In fact, it seems to me sometimes that God chooses to make promises that are preposterous in their very nature so that we might look and see the fulfillment and realize, oh, that wasn't the hand of man that brought that about. Only God and his power could make that happen. It's never a good idea to bet against God. God will keep his promises. Well, by now you're probably wondering, okay, so how did the Lord make that come to pass? How did the Lord take a besieged city where people are buying a handful of bird droppings for $1,000? How did he make it so that the very next day the economy had returned to something that would pass for normal? We actually get the story in chapter 7 from the perspective of four lepers who happened to be wandering around the outside the gates of the city. That's actually why they get to tell us this story, because they weren't shut up inside the city gates. They were lepers. No one wants anything to do with them. Doesn't matter if you are the children of Israel inside or the Arameans on the outside. The lepers are outcasts. They're not worth paying attention to. You actually want to stay away from them. So there they are, stumbling around there in a leper's camp outside the city gates. And they look at each other and realize that they're suffering hunger just like anybody else. And so, where are we going to turn to for some food? You know what? Let's just go over to the camp of the Arameans, of the enemies. Not like they're going to treat us any worse than the Israelites inside the city. So in verse 3, there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why sit here till we die? If we enter the city, the famine is in the city, we'll die there. If we sit here, we die also. So come, let us go over to the camp of the Arameans. If they spare us, we will live. And if they kill us, well, we will but die. We were going to die anyway. They arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Arameans. When they came to the outskirts of the camp of the Arameans, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Arameans to hear a sound of chariots and a sound of horses, even the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the Egyptians to come upon us. And therefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their donkeys, even the camp just as it was, and fled for their lives. When these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they entered one tent. Can you imagine the looks on their faces? Probably can't believe what they've just stumbled into here. They went into one tent and ate and drank. And they carried from there silver and gold and clothes and went and hid them. They returned and entered another tent and carried from there also and went and hid them. I mean, they had hit the jackpot. Nobody else realized what had happened. The army has vanished. And they left everything behind. I'll bet you the campfires were still burning. Probably meat still roasting on some of the spits. There were probably biscuits and gravy sitting right there, still warm to be had. And they just started eating. And this is great. And nobody else has any idea. And furthermore, they take handfuls of treasure. And they go and start hoarding it up, and they start burying it. What good fortune! But here comes the second very interesting point. That they don't get past the second tent before they start to feel kind of bad about what they're doing. In chapter 7 and verse 9, they said to one another, "We are not doing right." Now pay really close attention to the sentence that comes next. We're not doing right. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. From the tent where juices are dripping down their chins and their hands are covered with the crumbs of their meal, they're looking over there and they see the walls of the city of Samaria. Nobody else knows the great blessings that they're partaking in. Everybody in that city is still suffering. They're still caught up in their own wickedness, the consequences of their behavior, and they're still buying and selling a handful of bird droppings for $1,000. And look at us. You know what? If we don't go over there and say something, that'd be really awful. As a matter of fact, if we don't say anything and it dawns tomorrow and they come over and realize what's happening and they see us all fat and happy and sleeping in these wonderful sheets in this comfortable tent, they're going to be kind of angry at us and we'll be punished. You know what we really should do? We should go over to the city and tell them. And so in chapter 7 and verses 10 through 16, they came, went to the walls. They called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "Hey, we came to the camp of the Arameans and there's no one there, nor the voice of any man, only the horses tied, the donkeys tied, the tents just as they were." The gatekeepers called and told it within the king's household. The king, of course, thinks it's probably a trick. And so he arose in the night and said to his servants, "I'll tell you what the Arameans have done to us. They know that we're hungry, so they've gone from the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying when they come out of the city, then we'll capture them and take the city." One of his servants said, "Please, let some men take 5 of the horses which remain, which are left in the city. They will be in any case like all the multitude of Israel who are left in it." In other words, we can afford to spend 5 men and 5 horses because nobody's going to survive anyway. So let's send them and see. So they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent after the army of the Arameans and said, "Go and see." And sure enough, they checked it out, and that's what they found. They found the trail of the fleeing army that goes all the way down to the Jordan. And all around the city, a treasure of food and belongings just waiting to be had. And so verse 16 says that the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. And guess what? Exactly as the word of Elisha had spoken on the previous day, a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. It's never a good idea to bet against God. And just as God had said, he brought it to pass. He'd sent away the opposing army. He had rescued his people, and the economy, the simple law of supply and demand, had returned, for a while anyway, almost to normal. But let me focus your attention once again on what we read in verse 9. Because as I said, everything in the Old Testament is written for our instruction. And you may be looking at this chapter so far and you think, this is really a very cool story, but it's just a story of the siege of a city and how God rescued them. Oh, but it's so much more. Verse 9, once again, listen to the words. This day is a day of good news, but we are keeping silent. If we wait until morning light, punishment will overtake us. Isn't that just a perfect little metaphor for all the people right here in this very room? That here we are soaking up and enjoying the blessings of being a part of the kingdom of God. I mean, think of all the advantages that we have. We have direction from God's word. We have the salvation of our sins. We have adoption into the family of God through the blood of Christ. We have the hope of heaven that awaits us, this inheritance that God has provided, and literally within sight, there are the city walls. And inside are all of the people still unaware of the blessings that are just right out here, that we are enjoying, that they could have too. What is our responsibility in that case? Well, the lepers felt a little guilty about it and said, we've got to go tell somebody. Here we are enjoying this feast, and there they are, still caught up in misery. And in fact, if we don't say anything, then we probably deserve whatever punishment is going to happen when the sun comes up tomorrow. There, outside these walls, are many people caught up in misery, unaware of the blessings that they may participate in, a free gift that God has supplied. Just come right out and enjoy it. And yet, we say nothing. We are like the lepers who continue to eat and continue to enjoy and never communicate the great blessings that God is ready to provide. And I tell you, if we delay, if we say nothing at all, when that day finally dawns, and the reality of God's judgment comes, and what will be our fate when God says, look at all these people now I have to condemn because you didn't open your mouth and say anything at all? Surely punishment will come upon us as well. We should be the bearers of good news. We have the opportunity to share with others our great blessings of having inherited salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 15 says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher, without somebody to tell them? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Can you imagine the celebration, the slaps on the back, the praise, perhaps even accidentally given to the lepers because of the good news that they brought to the people of Samaria there as they were able to partake of that wonderful feast? But if we wait until the dawning of Jesus to say anything, then surely we will deserve whatever punishment overtakes us. Let's finish up by looking at verses 17 through 20. Remember the messenger? Haven't forgotten about the messenger. The people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. A measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now, the king appointed the royal officer on whose hand he leaned, that is the same guy who was at Elisha's door, to have charge of the gate. So the same guy who was the messenger to Elisha that the king had come and was leaning upon, all right, your job, you go and be the gate man. You let people in and out of the gate to go plunder. But the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died just as the man of God said who spoke when the king downed to him. It happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and 1 measure of fine flour for a shekel will be sold tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. The royal officer answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, how could this be? And he said, you'll see it with your own eyes, but you will not eat it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled on him at the gate, and he died. He saw it. It happened, but he was not able to participate in it. And so is the gospel. The truth will be revealed, and we here who are partaking of it now, we know it, and we can share it. And others can have the same joy that we have. Don't doubt in the promises of God. Believe them strongly. They shall happen. We shall share in the feast. And as many others whom we invite and who answer the call, they will share in it as well. What a great and marvelous gospel we have. What good news it is. Shouldn't we be all the more eager to tell others? This morning we have an invitation song, number 279. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation today, if you're still in the city of Samaria, if you're still among the wicked, passing around just horrible things to eat, if you're still suffering the consequences of sin, blessings are available outside the walls. Here, within the kingdom of God, salvation awaits. Come and rejoice and participate in those things. Confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall have eternal life. If you have eternal life, why not share that with someone else this week? Why not march right up to a friend or a relative and say, are you saved? Do you have the forgiveness of your sins? I mean, if you found a new restaurant that was just the best meal you'd ever had, you just run right up to somebody and say, you got to go eat over here because, well, it's a good meal. How much greater the blessings are that exist in Christ. Pick somebody this week, just run right up to them and say, hey, I've got a meal I want to tell you about. Salvation that's available through Jesus. This morning, if we can help you confess your faith in Christ to be saved, won't you come as we stand and sing this invitation song?